We are journeying through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we're using it, Romans, as a resource for exploring some of the basic elements of Christianity. You may be tired of hearing me say this by now, but Paul did not write Romans to tell sinners how to get saved. He didn't write it to those outside the faith, encouraging them to become insiders. He wrote it to insiders, to Christians, to Jewish and Gentile Christians who were struggling to get along with one another in the church in Rome. This morning, we're going to track part of what he has to say to them. It's especially challenging, I believe, to the Jewish Christians in Romans chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 4. But before I unpack what he says in Romans 4, I need to lay out one of the more contentious issues that were driving apart the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. And I got to warn you, this is going to be a bit complicated. I've wrestled with it all week, trying to find the simplest way to present this. Is there a way around it? But there's not a way around this complication, so we're going to go through it. It reminds me of a cartoon. I think I showed you this during our Revelation series, where it talks about there are two kinds of answers. There are the simple answers that are wrong, and then the more complex or complicated answers that are right. In some ways, that's what I'm introducing to you in these teachings out of Romans. We have a lot of assumptions about Romans. A lot of people say Romans is their favorite book in the New Testament. They love it more than any of other Paul's letters. And we think we know what he's saying, but it may be that we have been given some very simple or simplistic answers that are maybe not absolutely wrong, but they're wronger than they are right-er. And as I share with you my reading of Romans, I'm not claiming what I'm saying is absolutely right. No one's reading of Romans is absolutely right. I'm not even sure Paul understood everything he wrote in Romans. It was written 2,000 years ago in a different language to people in a different culture. We have to interpret it, we have to translate it, we have to make sense of it from afar. So there's no absolute right answer, absolute right way to read it, but some ways are better than others. And so let's plow through this complication this morning. And my hope is, and I'm just going to ask you to hang with me. You're going to be, in a couple of minutes, you're going to be like, this is complicated and a little bit boring. And I'm going to ask you to hang with me through that because I hope and I believe there's a payoff, that on the other side of this complication, there is some simplicity to be found. There is some basic Christianity to be discovered. And on the other side of this complication, we may find a simple, profound, beautiful, motivating truth that helps us make sense of our faith. But first, the complication. So one of the big issues separating or threatening to separate the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church in Rome is that the Jewish Christians, or at least some of them, are insisting that the Gentile Christians obey the Jewish law, the law of Moses, so that they can have full access to Jesus the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. If you don't remember what I'm saying, maybe you'll remember the diagram. The Gentiles, the Jewish Christians are saying, must obey the law to become a part of the Jewish group so that then, as members identifying with the Jewish group, they can enjoy all the benefits of salvation in Christ. They are not saying, and this is critical, this is one of those simplistic interpretations of Romans. They are not saying that these Gentiles have to earn their salvation by obeying the law. What they're saying is, God's grace saves the people of God. But if you want to be a part of the people of God, you must observe or keep or obey the law of Moses. Now, that may sound like a subtle distinction or a nuance, but it's not. It's not law versus grace, something else going on. They're saying you want to enjoy the grace of God, then be a part of our group, become like us. Because we're saved by grace over here. We know God is good and he gives us all kinds of gifts in Christ, but he's giving us the gifts, not you, not them. So come over here and join us, so you can benefit from this grace as well. But the way you do that is you've got to keep our law. You've got to become like us so you can become one of us. That's what they're saying. The law is not a means to salvation. It is the identity marker of the saved. Not a means to salvation. It's how you know who the saved are. There were works of the law that first century Jews held up. They were public. They were out in the open. And they held these up as being significant in identifying themselves throughout the Roman Empire, separating themselves from idol worshipers. These works of the law show up all the time in first century Judaism. They show up throughout the New Testament. Paul's always talking about or responding to these works of the law. There were three main ones: circumcision, Sabbath, and food. Over and over again, these three show up even in Romans in different forms. How do you know who the true people of God are? That's the question. How do you know who the true people of God are? And one Jewish answer in the first century was, you know who the true people of God are because they practice circumcision for their males, they keep the Sabbath, they observe the holy day, and they eat kosher. They eat clean versus unclean food, and they certainly stay away from food sacrificed to idols. That's how you know who the true people of God are. They keep those works of the law. Paul, one of his main points in Romans is he insists that the people of God are identified or justified, marked out as the people of God, not by works of the law, but by faith. Here's a great summary statement from Romans chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "For we maintain that a person is justified, set apart as righteous, marked off as being a part of the people of God, justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." Paul believes this is crucial for Christian unity in the church in Rome, because this is what equalizes Jews and Gentiles in the church under Christ. And he fights for this position. He argues for it. He gets a bit rough at times, not as much in Romans, but he certainly does in Galatians. This is at the heart of his gospel. It's faith, not works of the law. And to support his argument, in Romans chapter 4, he goes back to the very beginning of the Jewish story with Abraham to demonstrate that this is not some new innovation. That from the very beginning, God's people have always been identified primarily by their faith, not by keeping works of the law. And he says, you can see this in Abraham. So now we're ready for the story of Abraham out of Romans chapter 4. Paul summarizes the story out of Genesis 15. This is the part of Abraham's life where God appears to Abraham and tells Abraham, you are going to have descendants that number as many as the stars in the sky. You're going to have this huge family. This big nation will come from you, Abraham. But there is a significant obstacle standing in the way of God keeping this promise to Abraham. And that is that Abraham and his wife Sarah are old, really old, past the age of childbearing old. It's a ridiculous promise for God to say, out of you, Abraham, out of you and Sarah will come this nation that will bless all the other nations in the world. Now, how does God, Abraham respond to this ridiculous, outlandish, seemingly impossible promise? Paul quotes Genesis 15 in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say, he asks? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did Abraham respond to this ridiculous promise from God? He believed it. He trusted it. If you keep reading Romans 4, and we're not going to get into every verse, but if you keep reading, you'll see that what Paul argues for and what he describes and summarizes is that Abraham is credited as being righteous. He's justified. He's set apart as the founding member of the forgiven family of God. He's set apart by faith before he's circumcised. And that's a critical piece in Paul's timeline. All of these good things happen, and God promises this and calls Abraham righteous before he does any works of the law. He does it when Abraham believes. And so Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 9. He said, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And this makes Paul's point. When God makes a promise to Abraham to bring from him a family that will become a nation, that will play a crucial role in reversing the curse of sin and death on creation, that family forms not when Abraham is circumcised or keeps any other work of the law. That family is formed. The genesis of the family is when Abraham believes. Of course, if you know the story, eventually God does command Abraham and his descendants to practice circumcision as a sign or seal of the covenant. It's part of the story, but it's later on. It's faith first, then works of the law. And Paul's point is that it's the faith that counts, not the circumcision that comes later on. Summarizing Paul's argument in Romans 4, what he's saying is there is a required or a fundamental requirement for those who belong to the family of God. A fundamental requirement to belong to the family of God, modeled by the founder of the family. And that fundamental requirement is faith. It's faith that equalizes both the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Both Jews and Gentiles are unified in the family of God because of their faith in Christ. Not because they keep the law, but because of their faith. So how do you know who belongs to the family of God? How do you know who the true people of God are? Paul's answer in Romans 4 and throughout Romans is, you know, because they have faith. But not just any kind of faith. Descendants of Abraham, members of Abraham's covenant family, are characterized by the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And it wasn't some just generic faith, I believe in God and that there's a God out there and he wants the best for me. It was a specific kind of faith. And he describes Abraham's faith in the latter parts of Romans chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 17. As it is written, God says, I have made you a father of many nations. And then Abraham is our, Jews and Gentiles, Abraham is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. What made Abraham's faith special was Abraham put his trust in a God that he believed could bring life out of death. He put his trust in a God that he believed could speak a word and call something out of nothing. That is the only way that Abraham could believe God would ever keep his promise to bring a family out of his dead body, good as dead body, out of Sarah's good as dead womb. They were both dead for childbearing purposes. They were both beyond hope, dead end, nothing happening. And Abraham hears the promise of God and believed anyway. He believed that this promise-making God would keep his promise, but only because this promise-making and promise-keeping God would have to do something impossible. What kind of faith did Abraham had? He had a faith that believed in the impossible. Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness because he essentially believed that God can raise the dead, that God can bring life out of death. He had a resurrection kind of faith, which Paul also says at the end of chapter 4, that's the required kind of faith that anyone who believes and pledges their allegiance to King Jesus, that's the kind of faith we have to have. It all comes back to, can God raise the dead? Verse 23, chapter 4. It said, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. We too are included in the family of God. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Abraham's faith believed God could raise the dead. Our faith is God has raised the dead. That's the heart of the Christian faith. Abraham's faith is a prototypical kind of Christian faith, a resurrection kind of faith. Because that's the only way God can keep his promises. By the way, the writer of Hebrews surmises that it was resurrection faith that gave Abraham the courage to try to obey God's command to sacrifice the promised son Isaac. It was a test. God didn't really want him to, but God wanted to know, do you really trust me, Abraham? And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 says it was because Abraham believed God could raise the dead that he was willing to sacrifice the promised son, because he believed in his heart of hearts that if God was going to keep his promise and bring a nation out of Isaac, God would do it even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead. It's resurrection faith. It's also the kind of faith we see Jesus demonstrate on the cross. Remember last week we talked a bit out of Romans 3 that it's the faithfulness of Christ that reveals the faithfulness or the righteousness of God. Christ was faithful on the cross, faithful unto death, faithful to his Father's command to lay down his life as a ransom for the sake of many. He did this because he trusted his faithful Father to keep his promise and raise him from the dead. And it's resurrection faith in a faithful God that is the source of our faith as well. Faith is our response to a faithful God who honored the faith of Abraham and honored the faith of Christ on the cross. The gospel invites us to put our trust in a faithful God. Our faith is rooted in God's faithfulness. Our belief, our conviction that God really will keep all of his promises to humanity, to creation. This, I think, is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. There's a phrase here that's really hard to translate. It says, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The NIV translates it, it's by faith from first to last. And this is one of those phrases, it shows up differently in different translations because it's so hard to get a feel for what Paul is actually trying to say in this phrase. The NRSV translates it this way, it's through faith for faith. The Common English Bible translates it from faithfulness for faith. Another way to translate it is faithy, faithful, faithfulness. It's faith. Faith, faith, faith. Faithful faith. That's what it is. It's God's faithfulness. It's our faith in a faithful God. It's like that old story, the old woman who was convinced that the earth sat upon a huge turtle. Heard this story before. She really believed that the world rested on a giant turtle. And the scientist asked her, he says, okay, the world sits on a giant turtle. Well, what does the giant turtle sit on? She said, another turtle. I don't know why she talks that way, but she does. Another turtle. Okay, so the world rests on a turtle that's resting on a turtle. Well, what does that second turtle rest upon? And she said, Sonny, it's turtles all the way down. Turtles all the way down. It's faithful faith all the way down, all the way up. It's faithful faith all the way back to the beginning when Abraham trusts a faithful God. It's faithful faith in the middle of the story when Christ is dying on the cross and trusting himself to the one who will raise him from the dead. It's faithful faith all the way in the future to the end when God keeps all of his promises to creation and makes all things new. It's faith from start to finish. Faith from top to bottom. Faith from beginning to end. It's faith. And it's Abraham's faith that is the model early on in the story of resurrection faith and God who is able to do the impossible. It's worth noting that at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, calls him Abram at this point, but he says, Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. God says to Abraham, don't be afraid. I've got you. I've got your future. And this is when Abraham responds and says, how can you have my future when I don't have a son? And God then makes the promise, Abram, I've got you. I've got your future. I've got your family. I've got your son who's yet to be. Abram, I've got this. And he believed him. Hope against hope. He believed him. And Abraham's faith wasn't perfect. He had bouts of doubt. Paul conveniently glosses over some of the low points of Abraham's life when he didn't have a lot of faith. But for every low point in Abraham's life, there was a high point like Genesis 15. When Abraham believed. Last week I said that the faithfulness of Christ on the cross reveals the faithfulness of God who does not give up on humanity. Today I would suggest that the faithfulness of God revealed in the faithfulness of Christ on the cross invites us not to give up on God. Don't be afraid, God says. I've got this. What are you afraid of today? Is it possible there's some things going on in the world that would generate some fear in our hearts? I haven't been paying attention to the news. Maybe there's nothing going on. You have some fear in your heart? Our father Abraham and our big brother Jesus are saying to us this morning, don't be afraid. God's got this. Is there an area of your life that seems to be as good as dead? You've come to a dead end. There's no hope. You've done the very best you can do. You failed and you failed and you failed. It's not getting better. You're waiting. You're waiting for God to bring a new day, a new season, a new opportunity to bring some kind of change, and it doesn't seem to be coming. And you're tired of waiting on God. Our father Abraham and the risen Christ are saying to us this morning, don't give up on God. God's got this. What makes you anxious? Keeping you up at night? Can't rest? A looming diagnosis? Your 401k? The news? The upcoming election? Your future? Your family's future? The future of the world? Zombies? I mean, anything can happen at this point, right? What's keeping you up at night? What makes you anxious? Our father Abraham and King Jesus, our Lord, are saying to us this morning, don't be anxious about the future. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. God's got this. May we be a people marked off by and known for our faith, our deep and abiding trust in a faithful God, a faith that will not give up on the God who never, ever gives up on us.